Chapter 24. Reasoning Together. At Verity's request, Mr. Simons readily agreed to meet with her and Peter. In fact, he invited them over to his house the very next evening. Knowing that there would be many passages to get through, Mr. Simons phoned Peter that night and wrote down all the references that Peter wanted to talk about. As her mother had requested, Verity had been keeping her informed about everything she was learning. So now Aunt Judy and Cara were eager to go along and hear what Mr. Simons would say about Peter's verses. This meant, of course, much to Thomas's annoyance, that he had to go as well. The two younger Simons were getting ready for bed when they arrived, but Taylor was still up and very pleased to see his buddy again. With a pleasant hello, he plopped himself down right beside Thomas. Lindsay happily found a seat next to Verity and was introduced to Peter. Glancing over at Thomas, Verity had to suppress a smile when Taylor, seeing that his friend had come unprepared, generously went in search of a spare Bible and a notepad. While they waited for Mr. Simons to finish getting his children to bed, little Jessica came down in her flannel nightgown to say good night to Verity. She was running over to give Verity a hug when she saw Peter and stopped short. Verity held out her arms. Good night, Jessica. Jessica came over shyly and whispered in Verity's ear, Who is that boy beside you? This boy, Verity laughed gently, is Peter Bryant. Let me introduce him to you. Drawing the young girl in front of her, she formally introduced them to each other. Peter shook Jessica's hand. Nice to meet you, Jessica, he said very seriously, his kind brown eyes sparkling. I hear you've adopted Verity as your big sister. She nodded proudly. I don't have a sister either, Peter carried on, playfully sad. I sure wish I did. He would have said more, but just then he noticed Mrs. Simons coming in with a large tray of hot drinks for everyone, so he jumped up to help her. Jessica was reminded that she needed to be in bed, so she gave Verity a big hug and, with a little wave to everyone, scurried off to bed. When Mr. Simons came back downstairs, he began the evening as usual with a word of prayer for God's blessing on all of them and a plea that they would interpret the scriptures accurately. Peter has given me many passages to go through tonight, he explained to everyone. Since our time is limited, I would like to group these passages into four categories and deal with them together rather than one by one. Once we've done that, if Peter or any of you are still puzzled by individual verses, we can discuss those further in more detail. Nodding, Peter assented that this was a good idea, and Mr. Simons began. There are quite a few passages where Jesus is given titles that belong to God. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 is one such place and says in my version, His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now there are a few important things to understand here, but notice first that the verse says, His name shall be called. What does that indicate? Verity responded after a moment, Jesus will be called this in the future? Exactly. Isaiah isn't saying his name is wonderful, but his name shall be called wonderful. Verse 7 indicates it will be in the future, during the time Christ sits as king upon the throne of David, that all these titles will be given to him. Now tell me, if you telephoned Bell Canada and someone answered, Hello, Bell Canada, would you immediately think they were the president of the company? Peter wasn't sure where this was going, but he answered anyway. No, you would know you were speaking to a receptionist. So how can she answer as though she were the company itself? Because she works for Bell Canada, so she represents them. Ah, that's it, Peter. Of course she isn't Bell Canada herself, but because she is working for that company, she can answer in this way. This is also the way in which Jesus and the others are called God in the Bible. If you are familiar with the Old Testament, you may know that the judges of Israel were also called gods. In Exodus chapter 22, verses 8, 9, and 28, the English word translated judges, the name for human rulers of Israel, is the Hebrew word Elohim. Elohim is usually translated God in the Old Testament. Jesus himself referred to this occurrence when the Jews accused him of saying he was God. Let's look at John chapter 10, verses 34 to 36. Verity, will you read that for me? Finding the passage where Jesus answered the Jews, Verity read from her translation. Is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said, I am God's son? Thanks, Mr. Simons nodded. Now, if Jesus really were God, this would be exactly the place where we would expect him to clearly confirm that. The Jews were accusing him of saying that he was God. So if he was, then he should have assented that, yes, he was God. Instead, he argues that if people in the Old Testament can be called gods, when they were only human judges with divine messages, then the Jews had no charge of blasphemy against Jesus. After all, he was only claiming to be the Son of God. However, Mr. Simons went on to explain, this title, the Mighty God, will be given to Jesus when he is made king over all the earth. Seeing that Thomas had a Bible now, Mr. Simons asked him to read Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. With Taylor's help, Thomas found the passage and read, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So how did Jesus get this exalted name? Mr. Simons queried. He was given it, Verity replied. Right. God gave it to him after his obedient death and resurrection. Turning up another scripture, Mr. Simons asked, Verity, do you mind reading 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 to 28? When she had found it, Verity read, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Mr. Simons looked up to see if they had all followed the sense of the passage. Everyone else's head was still down, trying to take it in. With understanding, he continued, I know it's a bit hard to follow the pronouns here and understand which one refers to God and which one refers to Jesus. However, if you read the verse carefully a few times, you will see that it clearly points out that while everything will be put under Jesus, God is an exception to this. Now, do you see anything in this passage that indicates whether this exalted position is something Jesus has always enjoyed or whether it is for a set time only? Verity thought she knew. It seems to be saying that after Jesus has reigned, he then becomes subject to God again. That's right. Notice that the high position God will give Jesus in his kingdom is only for a certain length of time. At the end of this time, Jesus will return to being subject to his Father. This isn't an equal relationship, not in the past, not now, not even after his reign. Continuing on to the next group of verses, Mr. Simons dealt with passages that describe Jesus as the Creator. He first inquired what everyone thought Jesus had created. Peter, of course, believed that Jesus had been with God from the beginning, way back in Genesis chapter 1. No one else could add anything to this, so Mr. Simons suggested that they look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Verity volunteered to read again. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. They also read James 1, verse 18, and Ephesians 2, verse 10. What has Jesus created? Mr. Simons asked again. It sounds as if he created people like us, Peter offered. In what way has Jesus created people? Everyone looked puzzled, so Mr. Simons suggested, well, Jesus' creation involves redeeming men and women from sin and death and giving them the hope of being resurrected as he was to immortality. Once individuals have become baptized, he explained, they are in Christ and born again to a new life. Mr. Simons could see that no one fully understood, so he tried to make things simpler. How does this new creation happen? Well, it begins to germinate as a new life when a person first hears the true gospel message. When God's word brings them to an understanding that they need to repent and accept God's way of salvation through baptism, they can become born again. This is what Jesus tried to explain to Nicodemus. Turning to the passage, Mr. Simons asked Aunt Judy to read John chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The Spirit, he explained, that Jesus is talking about here is God's Word acting upon our minds. The water is the water of baptism. This is the process we must go through to become new men and women. This process is called a creation with Jesus as the Creator, because it is through his death and resurrection that we can have this wonderful provision. Romans chapter 6 clearly shows us that baptism symbolizes dying with Christ. We are crucifying our flesh or our old way of life as he did. When we come up out of the water, we are symbolically rising from the dead to be a new person, no longer following sin. Ultimately, if we follow Christ's ways in our life, we will be given immortality after the resurrection and judgment, so that we will be truly like him, unable to sin or die any more. Noticing that Peter looked rather uncertain, Mr. Simon suggested, "Let's see if this model works. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Peter, you gave me this reference, and this is the chapter most people would turn to if they believed Jesus created the literal creation in Genesis." Mr. Simons first pointed out verse 13 to demonstrate that this passage was indeed referring to God's Son. Then he had everyone read verses 15 through to 20 in turn. They read, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." "Thomas," Mr. Simons asked, "what does it say here that Jesus created?" Thomas looked a little startled. Verity figured he had probably been daydreaming. Quickly he looked at the verses Taylor had turned up and then repeated, "Well, things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones, powers, rulers and authorities." Mr. Simons nodded and looked around at all of them. "What was created in Genesis chapter 1? Verity waved her hand. "Yes? It was more like plants, trees, sky, animals, birds, fish and people." "So," Mr. Simons distinguished, "something's different here. This is not a Genesis creation. Peter, what do thrones, powers, rulers, and authorities sound like to you?" Peter paused for a moment. "It sounds like a government, I guess, or," he paused, "a kingdom?" "Great," Mr. Simons nodded. "What is the whole purpose of Jesus creating new men and women?" Verity saw the point. "Of course," she nodded. "We have to be new men and women to be a part of his kingdom." "That's right, Verity," he said, looking pleased. "Now, see if Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 to 10, agrees with what you just said." Verity read it. "And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." "Wow, it really fits," she said. Looking around again, Mr. Simons asked, "Is everyone okay with that?" When they all nodded, he asked them to turn to Colossians 1 again. The next group of passages deals with the idea that Jesus actually existed long before he was born to Mary. Many people get this from Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. I'll read it from my King James Version. "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature." Glancing up, he asked, "How do you understand this passage, Peter?" "Well, just as it reads," Peter shrugged. "That God created Jesus first before anything else in creation." "Way back in Genesis chapter 1, you mean?" "Yes." "Notice," Mr. Simons pointed out patiently, "that even if what you just said is true, that would still prove Jesus is not God." "What do you mean?" Peter asked, puzzled. "Well, if God had to create Jesus, then Jesus isn't God." "Oh, I hadn't seen it that way," Peter remarked. "Now, we've already discussed what the creation in Colossians chapter 1 is speaking of. It's not the Genesis 1 creation, but the process of redeeming men and women from death. So how is Jesus the firstborn of all creation? Peter, to answer this, can you read from verse 18 of this chapter?" Peter read, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." "So what is Jesus the firstborn from?" Mr. Simons asked. Kara was catching on to this logic, so she piped up with, "The dead." Nodding, Mr. Simons went further. Now, was Jesus the first person to be raised from the dead? Aunt Judy and Kara nodded their heads, but Verity shook hers. No, Elisha raised a little boy. Jesus raised Lazarus. That's right, Verity, he agreed. Many people were raised from the dead in the Bible record. So in what sense was Jesus the first born from the dead? Everyone was quiet, mulling over this for at least a minute. Finally, Peter spoke. Well, if Jesus wasn't the first to rise from the dead, then I think this verse must be referring to him existing before the creation in Genesis 1. Mr. Simon smiled at Peter, but he tried to help everyone see the point by asking, Are the people who rose from the dead still living today? The group shook their heads uncertainly. What was different about Jesus' resurrection from all the others? He prodded again. A light suddenly dawned on Peter's face. He was made immortal at his resurrection. Exactly, Mr. Simons beamed. Had anyone else been raised and made immortal before Jesus? No, they all exclaimed. Is this what the people who were new men and women in Christ hoped to attain to? Yes, they all agreed. So therefore, Jesus is working to make a new creation of men and women for the kingdom. The process begins with God's word acting on our minds. This hopefully leads us to repenting and being born again at baptism, willingly choosing to serve God, not sin. If we continue with the right attitudes, God's word will continue to change us all through our lives to make us more like him and his son. If we die before Christ returns, we will be raised for the judgment, and in God's mercy, will be made immortal as Jesus was. Then we will truly be part of the perfect new creation. A few times during the discussion, Verity had glanced over to see how Thomas was doing, but each time the expressionless look on his face made her think that he wasn't really following. He doesn't even know what this is all about, he sighed to herself. Unless you've asked yourself the questions, you don't appreciate the answers. Peter, on the other hand, who was sitting beside her, had taken extensive notes and seemed quite amazed to hear what was being said. As Mr. Simons had spoken generally about the references Peter had given him, he now suggested that anyone with specific questions should ask them. Quick to take the opportunity, Peter brought up the passages he still had difficulties with. How do you explain John chapter 10, verse 30? He asked. Jesus says plainly, I and my Father are one. Nodding, Mr. Simons asked Peter to turn to John 17, verses 21 to 23, and read them aloud. Peter read, That they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Seeing the point, Peter sat looking at the verses in more depth. Mr. Simons asked, What do you think this oneness is that Jesus is referring to? After considering for a moment, Verity spoke up. Could it be a oneness in mind? Yes, replied Mr. Simons, belief and mind and purpose. As we discussed before, when God's word is allowed to act upon our minds, we begin to think like he does. This is the oneness God wants to see in us. Jesus began his ministry with God's word fully in his mind. Therefore, the words he spoke, the decisions he made, the compassion he showed, were all totally in accordance with what God would have said and felt and done. That's how Jesus could say, He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. The lesson for us in the verse that Peter brought up is that God and Jesus expect us to try to develop the same mind that they have. By now, Peter was ready to ask another question. I have to get an answer for John 1 verses 1 to 3, he said. That passage is used more than any other to prove the Trinity. You're right, nodded Mr. Simons. Any discussion on the Trinity ultimately leads to this passage. He opened the place and read, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Looking up at Peter, Mr. Simons asked, Where do you see Jesus fitting into these verses, Peter? He's the Word, Peter responded confidently. In verse 3 it says, All things were made by him. The Word is a person, Jesus. All right, said Mr. Simons. Firstly, this word, Word. Do you know what it means in the original Greek language? When Peter shook his head, Mr. Simons passed him Strong's Concordance so that he could look up Word. Okay, here it is. Peter said, looking over the definition carefully. It's the Greek word logos, and it has the idea of something said, including the thought, by implication, a topic, subject of discourse, also reasoning, the mental faculty, or motive, by extension, a computation, especially with the article in John, the divine expression, that is Christ, etc. So how would you put it in your own terms, Peter? Reading the definition over a few more times, Peter said at last, Well, I suppose logos isn't only the spoken word, but the thought behind it. Right, and John chapter 1 tells us that at the very beginning of the world, this spoken word, including the thought, was with God. Now, how did God create the world, Peter? Mr. Simons questioned. He spoke and it happened. He spoke and it happened, Peter replied with a shrug. Ah, God spoke and it happened, Mr. Simons repeated. Yes, replied Peter, not seeing the connection. Mr. Simons had everyone turn up Genesis 1. He briefly pointed out that over and over God said, Let there be, and it appeared. So the world was made by the Word of God, the spoken Word, he explained. Now, Peter, when God created the world, do you think he did it haphazardly, or had he planned it all out ahead of time? Well, I suppose he would have planned it out first, Peter answered. I agree, Mr. Simon stated, because several passages in the New Testament indicate that God had his creation so well planned that he knew sin would enter the world and that he would need to send his Son as a perfect sacrifice to redeem his creation from death. That's why Revelation 13 verse 18 can say, Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We know that Jesus didn't die until about 4,000 years after the earth was created, but because of God's foreknowledge, he speaks as though this event happened when creation began. There are several passages like that? Peter questioned. Yes. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 20 is another similar passage that mentions how believers are redeemed by the blood of Christ. Maybe you would read that for us, Judy. Aunt Judy was following attentively, and she read, But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. What does foreordained mean? Asked Kara. If you were to look it up in Strong's, Mr. Simon said, you would see it has the idea of knowing beforehand. Knowing beforehand? So wouldn't that refer to the relationship God had with his Son before creation? Peter maintained. If that were the case, Peter, then believers must have pre-existed also. Mr. Simons answered with a smile. The same language is used of believers in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30. Let me read it out to you. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Looking up at Peter, Mr. Simons asked, Do you see how great God's foreknowledge is? Before he created the world, he knew the end from the beginning. He knew what his Son would come and do. He knew those who would choose to answer the call of the gospel. He knew that the whole plan he had of filling the earth with his glory would center on the forgiveness made possible through his Son. That is why, from the very beginning of the Bible, we find prophecies of the coming Messiah, and that is why so many rituals of the law point forward to the greatest sacrifice that Jesus would make. Many faithful men and women throughout the Old Testament were brought through experiences in their lives to teach them about what Jesus would do when he came. This is how Logos was with God at the very beginning of time as we know it. God's plan and purpose with his creation was already fully determined before Genesis 1 became history. Verity could see that Peter was thinking this through carefully, yet something was still bothering him. But this word in John chapter 1 is called a hymn, Peter responded. That's a liberty that the translators have taken, Mr. Simon stated, reaching for a small book that lay on the table beside him. In the Greek language, nouns have a feminine or masculine gender, as they do in French. Chair, for instance, has a feminine gender, but because the translators know that a chair is an inanimate object, they would simply refer to a chair as an it. Having opened the small book in his hands, Mr. Simons explained, This book I have here is called a diaglot. It is probably the most literal translation of the Greek New Testament that we can get today. Let me read how the diaglot renders John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. This was in the beginning with God. Through it, everything was done, and without it, not even one thing was done which has been done. In it was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness apprehended it not. Passing the diaglot over to Peter for him to examine, Mr. Symons continued on, Now this translation has left logos untranslated and uses a neutral gender. It might interest you to know that in the Greek language of today, the word logos is used casually to refer to the reason behind a person's actions. The fact that logos has a masculine gender would no more imply to a Greek that logos was a man than that the feminine chair was a woman. Peter passed the small book on to Verity to examine. So how does Jesus fit into John chapter 1? He asked. A fair question, Peter, Mr. Symons replied. In the first few verses of John 1, God's plan and purpose looks forward to the work that his Son would do. In verse 14, that plan and purpose becomes reality, or flesh, when Jesus is born. It is then that everyone is able to see what God determined from the beginning. His plan was finally manifest to the world in a human being. After a moment's hesitation, Mr. Symons added, Let me show you just one more passage on this. Kara, perhaps you could read 2 Timothy 1, verses 9 and 10? Kara read, Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. See the significance of that passage? Mr. Symons asked the group. Salvation was worked out for us before the world began, but it wasn't until Jesus came into the world that God's plan became manifest to all. Up until then, it was a mystery or secret that many had read about in the scriptures or written about under inspiration or enacted in their lives but didn't fully comprehend. So Jesus wasn't the Word, Peter. He was the Word made flesh. Verity was looking at the Timothy passage carefully. There are those same words, life and light, she pointed out. Yes, Mr. Symons agreed. And do you see why, Verity? She looked long and hard at the passage, but it didn't immediately come to her. What was the logos or plan and purpose of God all about? Salvation. Right. The plan and purpose of God was all about the salvation of his creation. So as it says here in Timothy, Jesus brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The process by which God would provide a way for sinful human beings to attain to immortality was through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son. The new creation, Verity mused out loud, that we were speaking of earlier. Exactly, Mr. Symons affirmed. Understanding how Jesus was in God's plan and purpose from the beginning to bring about the new creation of immortal saints in the kingdom age sheds a whole new light on all of these passages. When the discussion finished, after almost 2 hours, Verity could feel she was going to have trouble standing up. Her lower back had started to ache acutely. She waited until Peter left to get a drink of water before she said quietly to Lindsay, Do you mind if I lean on you when I stand up? Lindsay was only too pleased to help, and it saved Verity from what certainly would have been yet another embarrassing situation.